7 on page 1616. And as Jeff has already mentioned, and as you can tell by the table in front of me, in a few minutes we will be observing the Lord's Supper. And it is one of two ordinances of the church. And the word ordinance means that it's something that the Lord Himself has commanded us to do as part of our regular worship. The other ordinance that's given to the church is to baptize believers. Now, the New Testament gives us many other examples and instructions and patterns in terms of how we approach the Lord in our worship, but these are two things where the Lord Jesus Himself expressly commands the church to do this in remembrance of me, observing the Lord's table, and to baptize those who have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. So in Baptist churches, we characteristically refer to those as ordinances. And so tonight we are observing one of those, the Lord's table. And as we do that, what I want to encourage you to do is think about really what our mindset ought to be. You know, our spirit, our heart attitude as we gather around the table that belongs to the Lord. And, you know, we sit in pews and in rows, and I always encourage Jeff to try to, encourage you to come closer, because really this is a fellowship meal. That's the intention of it. It's to be God's people gathered together in fellowship with Him and with one another. And, when the Lord met with His disciples, they were in close fellowship around the table, as it were. Now, we don't have a big round table to sit around, but just that idea, you know, there's some of it is just a mindset of fellowship. But tonight I want to really consider a couple other aspects or considerations in terms of how we think and what kind of weighs on our hearts as we observe the Lord's table. So the title of the message tonight is Sorrow Mixed with Joy. Sorrow Mixed with Joy. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that You have instructed us, have commanded us, really, that we are on some sort of a regular basis to include as part of our worship together as Your people the observance of Your table, a table that literally translated belongs to You. We're thankful, Father, that in Your Word, you tell us there's two things really that belong especially to You, Your day and Your table. And I pray, Father, that as we spend a little bit of time here in a familiar passage and just thinking through some ideas in terms of how we ought approach Your table, I pray that You would use this just to encourage us, to remind us of what we are doing here this evening, and to help us to do so in a manner that honors You, in a manner that benefits us, in a manner that puts in right perspective all that is connected with our memorial time here as we remember Your death until You come. I pray, Father, that You would just take away distractions. I pray that we would just sense Your presence here in our midst. I pray, Father, that You would guide my thoughts and words, and that Your Spirit would take Your Word and apply it in our lives and use it to challenge us and encourage us, help us in whatever way is needful. I pray that You would be honored in our time together tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on this tonight, but I just want to stimulate our thinking a little bit. And we're going to just start by looking at the very familiar words, sometimes called the words of institution, that Paul gives us, and he's relaying what he learned from the Lord about our Lord's table observance. And when I first came, we spent some time in this passage, haven't spent much time there since, although each month we look at a couple of the verses just as a matter of course as we observe the Lord's table. But here in the last half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives instruction to the church at Corinth in particular, but also by extension to us, regarding the observance of the Lord's table as part of the corporate worship of God's people. That means when they gather together and worship in an organized fashion, if you will, just like we did this morning, just like we are doing this evening. And I want to suggest that the Lord's table is about worship. It's about drawing our attention to the Lord Jesus and to His sacrifice. And throughout this first letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he's been addressing various doctrinal problems and practical problems in that church. This was a church that had a lot of issues. I think every church has some issues, but the Corinthian church perhaps especially so. And so he is now going to address, you know, some problems that he has heard about in the way that they've gone about handling the Lord's Supper. And let me suggest that they weren't doing it very well, okay? And so this is somewhat corrective. And in fact, really what they were doing could hardly be called worship. So let's take a look here, verse 17. Paul says, "Now in this that I declare unto you," in other words, what I'm about to say to you now, "I praise you not." Okay, so lest there be any doubt, he says, listen, I'm not here to commend you. I'm not here to praise you. There are problems. And he tells them why. Because when ye come together, and that little expression, ye come together, appears five times in the last half of chapter 11. And it's just kind of a technical expression that's talking specifically about the Lord's table. Obviously, we come together for worship. We come together to sing. But when he talks about in this passage, ye come together, he's talking when they would come together for the express purpose of observing the Lord's table. And he says, so here's why I'm not going to praise you. Because when ye come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. You know, and he's going to highlight some of the problems that are there. I think we recognize that the Lord's table, sometimes we call it communion, and it's supposed to be a fellowship meal, as I alluded to a little bit earlier. In fact, that's what the word communion means, right? It's having in common, fellowshipping together. And in any event, in Corinth, communion was apparently a time where class distinctions and cliques were accentuated rather than set aside. Now, theoretically, those things ought not be there at all, but you'd think that especially when people are gathering together in the Lord's name, when they are remembering His sacrifice, His death, and this special time of worship, you'd think that if ever there's a time when they could set apart their differences, when they could rally together about their common faith in the Lord Jesus, it would be now, but that's not what's happening. If anything, those differences were being accentuated. Verse 18, he says, "For first of all, when ye come together," there's that expression again in the church, "I hear that there be divisions among you." The word divisions, the word, it's like we get our word schism from it. Okay, there are these divisions among you. And he says, "And I partly believe it." That doesn't mean I don't really believe it. What he means is I'm sure that that's true to some degree, you know, that there are these divisions. I'm sure what I've heard is accurate. And he goes on in verse 19, he says, "For there must be also heresies." And that's really a word that means different groups. It's not all that different from divisions. But he says, you know, in any church there are going to be some distinctions, but God allows those distinctions so that when you come together, you know, you can show your unity, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you, that the fact that you share this common bond in Christ, that that'll be illustrated despite your differing backgrounds, despite your differing ethnicity, despite the differences in education and in outlook. When you come together, you know, together in the name of Christ, there's going to be this unity that comes. And he says, and that's not happening in this church in Corinth. In fact, quite the opposite. In verse 20, he says, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place." Again, he's talking about the Lord's table. When he says, "When ye come together," this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That may be what you say you're doing, and you may be eating, but Paul says, let me tell you, that is not the Lord's Supper. He says, here's what you're doing. "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper." So here's this just kind of selfish inconsideration and kind of pushing to the front of the line, so to speak. And one is hungry and another is drunken. He says, "What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you." So there are these divisions. There are the elite, apparently, who kind of push themselves ahead of everyone else, and they have this self-centered disregard for others, and they're there drinking and reveling and enjoying themselves, while the poor are there in desperate need of an actual meal, and no one cares. And it just kind of highlights these, these differences in their background and in their outlook. And so with that as a backdrop, Paul reminds them. He tells them something that he had taught them before, but he tells them again what communion is supposed to be like. And so look here at verses 23 through 26. He says, "For I have received of the Lord." Here's what the Lord taught him. "That which also I delivered unto you." I told you this before. "That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it. And he said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Verse 25 says, "After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped after the dinner. And he said, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." As you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show, and that's translating, that's kind of the Old English variant, but the idea is you do proclaim, you do announce, you do declare the Lord's death till he comes. So what Paul does there in those four verses, he's saying, listen, here is what Jesus had in mind when he set this whole thing up, and what you're doing is not that. See, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the eve of his crucifixion, when he gathered with his disciples for their last supper together. And that gathering involved the observance of the Passover feast, which was for the ancient Jews, contemporary Jews as well, a yearly meal designed to remember the deliverance of God's people, of the nation Israel, out of bondage in Egypt. Okay, so just, a little history there. The original Passover, it took place on the evening just before God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Okay, so that was kind of a preparatory meal, an anticipatory meal, and they would slaughter that Passover lamb, and they were to put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels across the top, and the death angel would pass over the Israelites, and this is what prompted Pharaoh then to say, go, be gone, you can go worship your God. And so this was just that deliverance that came through the shed blood of those lambs, the passing over of the death angel. And it's something that God told Israel to do as a memorial each year after that. Exodus 12, 14, God says, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Now that word ordinance there is a translational, coincidence. It's a different word than what we're using when we talk about New Testament ordinances, but it is a striking parallel. It's a memorial. They're to keep it on a regular basis. It is a memorial meal, and they're to do it as an ordinance, as a command from God, and keep doing that in perpetuity forever. Very much like what the Lord Jesus tells us regarding the observance of the Lord's Supper in this New Testament age. So when Jesus met with his disciples that night, it was to observe the Passover ordinance as God had commanded. But this particular Passover was a little different from the usual. Jesus handled it a little bit differently. Whereas the Passover recalled Israel's deliverance from Egypt, on this night before his crucifixion, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He kind of, same idea, there's a parallel there. But he instituted the Lord's Supper to recall our deliverance from sin through his sacrifice, rather than the deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt through the sacrifice of a Passover lamb. This is the Passover lamb, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus, and the deliverance that he secured through the shedding of his blood. And here's the reality, folks. While the Old Testament does accurately record for us God's dealings throughout Israel's history, It's an accurate record of the history of Israel, of God's intentions for Israel. It seems to be all about Israel, and yet the New Testament tells us that those things were written for us. And behind all of those things that we read about in the history of Israel, there stands the Lord Jesus. And all of those sacrifices that we read about, the bulls, the goats, all those different rituals, behind all of that is the perfect sacrifice of Jesus and the redemption that is possible only through Him. And so Jesus institutes an ordinance like the Passover, but different. One designed to draw our attention not to Israel's deliverance from Egypt, but to our deliverance from sin, made possible by the shedding of the blood of Jesus. And in his instruction to the Corinthians, Paul makes it clear that this table fellowship is an important part of our worship. Now, if you were to just trace out the history of the church, if you were to visit a number of different Christian churches in our day, you would find that different groups have adopted kind of different emphases, different mindsets as they gather. And I'm talking about people who take this seriously, not talking about those who perhaps are more flippant about it like the Corinthians, but I mean, even among people who take very seriously the desire to follow the pattern of the New Testament and the instruction of the Lord Jesus, you'll still find kind of differences in the tone, if you will, in the kind of the mindset. Some places it's intensely serious and a sorrowful time. And in other places, it's very upbeat and joyful. And I want to suggest that if we follow the Scripture, we'll see that it must be both. It should be both. It should be both a sorrowful observance and a joyful one, both at the same time. And we're just going to kind of flesh out how that can be, why that needs to be, but that really is what this is supposed to be about. And that means that as we approach the Lord's table here in a few minutes, it should be on the one hand with tears of sorrow and on the other hand with smiles of joy. And I don't mean necessarily outwardly, though that's fine too, okay? But just in terms of our spirit, in terms of our thinking, in terms of our heart, there is at the same time this sorrowful reality of the sacrifice, the death of Jesus, and at the same time the joyful, exuberant, victory that came through His sacrifice there on the cross. So let's consider these two seemingly contradictory perspectives. First, we should have a heart weighed down, if you will, by sorrow. As Jesus ate and drank with His disciples, He said these words. He says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until He come." So in many respects, Our Lord's Supper observance is a little bit like attending a funeral, because there's this specter of death and the reality of death and the burden and the sorrow that's associated with death, and we are to remember our Lord's death. And so that is a part of it. We need to remember that the dear Lord Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross where He shed His blood and died for us. And we're called to proclaim that death till He returns. As Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He also said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And to remember the death of Jesus requires a serious mindedness. And it's something that really leads to a certain measure of sorrow. I mean, you think about the events of those next 24 hours. Consider the Son of God betrayed by a friend, accused of blasphemy, beaten beyond recognition. Isaiah says his visage is so marred that you can't, unrecognizable. He's publicly humiliated. He's nailed to a cross. He's raised up in open shame. He's mocked. He's reviled. Consider the pain and discomfort He experienced in those moments. Consider the crushing weight of the sins of the whole world being laid upon Him. And as we think about those realities, and those are realities, that scene brings us to a place of sorrow. And let me suggest that this isn't supposed to be just some sort of a sentimental sorrow, but really a personal sorrow. It's personal sorrow based on personal sin. We can look upon somebody we don't know and see someone brutally treated and feel badly for them. But that's not what's going on here. This is me realizing that when Jesus suffered that, when Jesus went to the cross, when he allowed himself to be executed in a brutal way by sinful men, he did that for me. He's paying the penalty of my sin. He's paying the penalty of your sin. And we don't just sit back and say, oh, that's too bad what happened to Jesus. We need to be thinking, you know what? What happened to Jesus is because of me. And that suffering was on my account. He died in my place. He took the punishment I deserved. And there is a real sorrow about our own sin. Folks, we take our sin so lightly. We minimize and excuse our sin so easily, so readily. You know, we rightly avail ourselves of God's forgiveness, but sometimes we do that without a full appreciation of what it cost. And if ever there's a time when we should step back and think about what it cost, it's on a night like tonight, when God specifically instructs us and says, listen, think on these things. Remember these things. Reflect on these things. Realize the seriousness and the penalty associated with your sin. And that ought just bring us under a sense of conviction that, you know, Lord, I need help in this area, and would you forgive me in this area, and I want to grow in this area, because it is because of our sin that Jesus went to the cross. So we should have hearts that are, in the one hand, weighed down by sorrow, but at the same time, we should have a heart overflowing with joy. You know, and you say, well, how can the scene of a dying Savior bring us to a place of joy and celebration? The emotion of sorrow seems much more fitting. So how do we arrive at joy as we stand in the shadow of the cross of Jesus? Well, the answer is found when we realize that Jesus' sacrifice became the fulfillment of you know, you go back to the first promise of victory over sin, Genesis 3:15. And there on the cross, the Lord Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. He defeated the devil. On the cross, he paid the penalty for sin in full, never to need to be repaid. On the cross, he triumphed over death and the grave. On the cross, he satisfied the Father's justice, and he endured the wrath of a holy God in order that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. On the cross, Jesus did all that and more, accomplishing in full the plan of redemption victoriously. Colossians 2, verse 13. Paul says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you hath he quickened, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. And in verse 14, it tells us what was accomplished on the cross, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. In other words, canceling the record of our sin. If we trust in Christ, then the record of our sin was there, nailed to his cross. And he took it out of the way. And having spoiled, having defeated victoriously principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You know, the devil thought he was winning, and he was actually losing. Jesus was bringing victory and triumph. Hebrews 12:2 speaks of our Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, as he was there on the cross, for that joy he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is seated there in victory, in the victor's throne, awaiting the day that he will return at the command of the Father to restore all things. We can celebrate at the Lord's table as we consider the victory that has been secured by Jesus for each and every one of his people. You know what, folks? Not one single sin will be held to our account if we've received Christ as our Savior. Not a one. They're all dealt with, all paid for. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 says. Every sin was nailed to the cross, and Jesus paid our debt in full. And that's where the joy comes from. That's what we celebrate tonight. So there is this sorrow mixed with joy. Now, folks, as we look to the Lord's table tonight, let's avoid just kind of a superficial, kind of cliche, going through the motions manner of worship. And at the same time, let's avoid sacramentalism, right? This isn't some ritual that somehow or other infuses something or changes us. No, this is the time when we remember, when we remember, when we think on our Lord's death, and we do so with sorrow mingled with joy. In a lot of respects, it's like the way that we approach the funeral of a believer, of someone who has a very clear testimony of having trusted Christ. We're sorrowful at the loss. We're burdened by that. Tears are generally literally shed. You know, sometimes there is weeping. It's a heavy weight. And yet, if you're a believer, and that person that you're looking at there, or their bodily remains, you know that they're a believer. You know, there is at the same time, with those tears streaming down your face, the thought of joy to think they are in heaven with the Lord Jesus right now, and one day we will be there as well. And so it is sorrow mixed with joy, both at the same time. Sometimes the world can't really understand that. They want to compartmentalize the emotions. But really, those paradoxical thoughts are part and parcel to the Christian life. You know, as we observe the Lord's table, we should do so with hearts overwhelmed with sorrow and at the same time overflowing with joy. And you think about living the Christian life. You know, God says, count it all joy in the face of extreme hardship. How do you do that? It's because you understand the realities that are there that are joyful and exciting and glorious, and yet the reality of the weight and the burden and the immediate trial. It's, you know, think about Paul and Silas singing joyfully with their feet in the stocks in the inner prison and their backs raw from a brutal beating, and they're singing praises to God with joy in their hearts. It's Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 6, where he's been talking about the seeming inconsistencies of ministry and the Christian life. In verse 9, he says, as dying, and behold, we live. And then in verse 10, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And folks, that is to be characteristic of our life in general, is that there is a sorrow over the realities of loss and sin and our heart for people, and yet at the same time, always, always, always rejoicing. Sorrow mixed with joy. As we're going to turn our attention now in particular to just preparing to partake of the Lord's Supper, let's do so with that sense of sorrow mixed with joy. I want to take just a few minutes here, as I do each month, to talk about the significance of this table, of this fellowship meal of God's people. As I've alluded to, the Lord's Supper is not a sacrament, but a memorial. It's a time of remembrance. It's not some ritual that somehow changes us. We are not partaking of the literal body of Jesus. We are not drinking the literal blood of Jesus. We're eating bread. We're drinking juice as pictures, as representatives, as symbols of the body of the Lord Jesus broken for us and the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us. So participation in this ordinance doesn't in some way add to our salvation. It doesn't keep us saved. It doesn't change our standing before God. It isn't some mystical ritual means of receiving God's grace, but it is a time when our hearts are turned to the Lord Jesus. And God can stir our hearts towards Him. And we remember together as a church family. We treasure Him. We embrace Him. It's a time to reflect with thanksgiving on who Jesus is, the sinless Son of God, and what He did with us as He died in your place, in my place, on the cross. Sorrow mixed with joy. This table is open to believers, so anyone who has been born again by grace through faith, you are welcome to partake. It's the Lord's table. It's not our church's table, so to speak. And what that means is, you know, someone who is a born-again believer, you've realized that you are a sinner and that you can't reform yourself, save yourself. You may make some changes, but you'll always fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so if you have received eternal life, if you have been forgiven as the gift of God, by God's grace alone, based on what Jesus did on the cross, and you know Him as your Savior, then you are welcome to participate tonight. But the Lord does call us to be careful, you know, as believers in how we approach. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, he says, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. And it doesn't mean we're never worthy. You know, our worthiness all comes from Christ. But the idea is, you know, carelessly, without taking it seriously. Exactly what the Corinthians were doing. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Just kind of neglecting and not taking seriously that this is a remembrance of the sacrifice of the Lord's body. And he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So I always encourage parents to make sure your children understand. And if they are born again and they understand what the Lord's table is, they're welcome to participate if that's okay with you. You know, we would just want to help them to that point. And one last thought. Sometimes in churches there's bunches of people who don't partake of the Lord's Supper because they don't feel like they measure up. None of us measure up. And the point of that caution isn't to say you should probably be excluded. The point of that caution is to say you should take it seriously. And if God has brought to mind something in your life, you should confess it to Him. And God will gladly forgive you. And if we confess our sins, John tells us He's faithful and just. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness.